Intro, October 19th, Dr. Chevis Horn.
Let us begin our worship by remembering a doxology the early church sang. Unto him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest unto his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing now Amazing Grace, number 165.
Our Old Testament teaching this morning is Psalm 131, and the teaching from the New Testament is taken from the letter of Paul to the Romans, Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have claimed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus.
Let every heart pray. Father God, we stand before you as empty pitchers before a full fountain, asking that you would blot out our sins and our many transgressions against you. Then, Father God, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might commune with thee. Lord, we thank you for our last night's lying down. And then we thank you that you enabled us to rise early this morning and to get just a glimpse of your precious sunshine, which allowed us to know that you were still on the throne. Father, now we come to partake of your word. Be thou in our midst. Take your manservant, Dr. Horn, and dip him into the fountain of love and wisdom. Bring him up that he might proclaim a word as a dying man to dying men, that we might know that you live and you live within our hearts. Hear this our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to thank George Martin and William Hyatt, two of my fine students, for sharing in this worship service. I am tempted to pronounce the benediction and send you away under the spell of this beautiful anthem. It was lovely. This morning I want to talk on God's gracious action on our behalf. Paul states more succinctly than anywhere else in the six verses read this morning from the third chapter of Romans, his theology. Those six brief verses bombard us with great theological ideas and theological language come in fast succession upon us. The heart of all of it is that God is a gracious God who has acted graciously on our behalf in Jesus Christ.
Paul speaks about three things that God has done for us. He says that God has declared us just and righteous. He declared us just and righteous when in fact we were not. Wouldn't it be unethical even for God to say to me, you're just when you're not, or you're righteous when you're not? Well, if I have a legalistic frame of mind, that is inescapable. But God has acted in grace to us, not as a lawgiver. Now, I can not understand the real meaning of this great idea of grace unless I have stood in the abyss of human despair and tragedy and felt the anxiety and lostness and despair of the human situation. When I have done that, I understand there's only one word that can cope with the situation, and that is the word of grace. God is a gracious God who has acted graciously on our behalf in Jesus Christ. We sang this morning, Amazing Grace. That's exactly what it is. It's not ordinary grace, it's amazing grace. And Paul knew that. And John Newton, who wrote that hymn, knew that. He was a great English preacher and hymn writer, the English preacher and hymn writer of the 18th century. He was converted upon the high seas during a storm. He never forgot that experience. He once wrote, I know two things. I am a great sinner, and God, Christ, is a great Savior. And he wrote his own epitaph, which goes like this. John Newton, cleric, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, and pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had labored once to destroy. He stood in the presence of that grace in utter amazement. It was not ordinary grace. It was unusual grace. No, it is because of the very nature of God that he's able to take me when I'm not just and say to me, but I declare you just, and to take me when I'm not righteous and say to me, I declare you righteous. So he gives to me, because he's a God of grace, a new status, a new standing, and a new relationship with himself. And he says to me, I have declared you just when in fact you're not. But I want to remind you one thing, that out of this new relationship grows the finest of ethical flowers, the flower of grace and love. Now, Paul, when he faced the religious situation in life, his own life, how would he, a man not just, stand before God who is just? And his first answer was, I'll do it by keeping the law. No one ever tried harder than Paul did, nor more successful. He said one time, I'm blameless when it comes to the law. And yet this peace which he sought forever eluded him, as he was a meticulous keeper of the law. Not only does God declare us just and righteous because he's a God of grace, he redeems us. through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, in getting his idea of justification, the term, went to the courts to get that. I'm sure he may have been like I was when I was a boy. When my father took me to Clinton, the first thing I did was go to the courthouse if court was in session, because I enjoyed hearing the lawyers argue. And Paul must have done that. I don't know how he got to a Gentile court. I suppose he slipped over there, maybe as a boy, out of curiosity. But I'm sure he never forgot the day when he fastened his eyes upon a man arraigned before that court and waited in breathless suspense to hear the judge pronounce the sentence. And the judge said, "I pronounce this man just before this court." And Paul must have said to himself, you know, that's exactly what God has done. He's taken us really when we were not just and pronounced us just. Then he goes on to say that God has redeemed us in Christ, and he went to the slave market for this term. When a slave was set free, he was redeemed. And I can imagine Paul having seen slaves sold. I imagine one day he was passing the auction block and a young man was being auctioned off, and he was a perfect specimen of young manhood. He had the marks of aristocracy upon him. Obviously, he and his family had been the victims of war. And now he's being sold as a slave. Paul said to himself, isn't it a shame to waste human life like that? And then the bidding began. And standing up on the outskirts of the group was a gentleman who spoke gently. He topped every bid. At last, this gentleman bought this young man in. Paul is now very curious, so he follows them as they leave the group, only to hear the new master of the slaves say, "I have redeemed you this morning. I have set you free." And that is what redemption meant. It meant to be liberated, to be set free. And I believe a very strong case could be made for the claim that liberation or redemption is the overarching theme of the Bible. I believe it is. Now, Paul tells us that God in Christ has liberated us from the two ultimately enslaving forces of life, sin on one hand and death on the other. I am a sinner, and I am mortal. But I'm like all the rest of humankind. Men and women everywhere walk within the shadow of their guilt into the night of their death. They are sinners and they're going to die. What if, in fact, Christ has liberated us from both sin and death? And that's what Paul says he has done. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. He has liberated me from sin and death. God, because he is gracious, declares me just, justified before him, redeems me. Paul says he does the third thing, and that is, he expiates my sin. Now, that's a very difficult word, expiation. He expiates my sin. If Paul went to the court for his justification, if he went to the slave market for his idea of redemption, he went to the temple with its sacrificial system for this term. He has offered Christ, Paul says, as the expiation for our sins. That is to say, Christ has canceled out our sin. He has annulled it. He's healed the wounds that sin inflicted and mended the relationships that sin had broken. I must move on now in the closing moment to lift up another great idea from this chapter, from these verses, and that is the reality of faith. Paul says a great deal about faith in these verses, and when I think of faith, I think of it as being the human counterpart of God's grace. Now, we are not empty cups into which God pours his grace and salvation. We are human beings who make a response, and that response is faith. Hear him as he talks about faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. The expiation is to be received by faith. He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul in Galatians argues that being justified by faith is not some newfangled idea, not something new. That's the way Father Abraham was justified, he said. And he refers to one of the most beautiful scenes in the Old Testament, 15th chapter of Genesis, where God led Abraham, who was without a son, under a brilliant Syrian sky. And I had an old professor, James McKee Adams, at Southern Seminary. Some of you had him too. But I remember him saying one day to the class, the Syrian sky is the most brilliant of all skies. Beneath this brilliant sky, God led Abraham and said, look up. Can you number these stars? I want to tell you a most wonderful thing. Your descendants will be as numberless as these stars. You cannot number them. And the story says that Abraham believed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God counted it to him for righteousness. And faith is so important. It's not some intellectual assent I make. I do not survey history and come out and say, I think Jesus Christ is the best of them all. Therefore, I will trust him. No, I'm confronted by Christ. And I respond to him with my mind and heart and will, with my total life. You see, I'm like a sailor boy whose boat has been torpedoed from beneath him. And I'm getting out of that torpedoed boat into a lifeboat that's bobbing on the waves. And as I get into it, I say to that lifeboat, I'm trusting everything to you. Unless somehow you save me, I'm going to die in these cold and choppy waters. I trust my whole self to him. And that's the way I have to do with Christ. It's to trust my complete life, my future, and everything to him, knowing that he's able to forgive and to reconcile and to deliver me from those forces that would enslave and destroy me. Well, I still remember the day I came to Christ. I came with empty hands. I said to him, I wish I had something good to bring you, but I don't. But I do come trusting and believing. And he looked at my poor empty hands and said such a wonderful thing. they are enough. You stand. Now, as you go, may light that has no darkness in it fall along all your paths. May love without fear and bitterness be in all your hearts. May truth without falsehood be in all your minds. And may the grace of God be at the very center of your lives, giving you peace. And as you go, may a presence go with you that can never be taken from you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.